Then we're going to be going into the book, of course, of Deuteronomy, just before Moses dies and the Lord buries him. By the way, you guys know that, right? Nobody knows where Moses is buried except the Lord. And there's a reason for that, I believe. And the Bible says that Michael and Satan fought over the bones of Moses and where he was laid later on at the end of the New Testament. And so anyway, he's getting ready to call it quits, and he's still preparing God's people. I'm going to preach to you tonight, preparing for conquest. I want to preach to you from just several verses in three different chapters tonight. And so I'm going to have you go ahead and keep your seats as we read. We're going to begin in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 30. Now, just by way of kind of making sure that we're in the same context and want to get your thinking caps back on, let me ask you and see if you remember the answer to this. Now, they're getting ready to go into Canaan, and they're on the eastern side of the Jordan. Can somebody tell me where along the Jordan or at what city they can readily see right across the Jordan? Somebody want to tell me? What city can they see from where they are before they go into Jordan, before they go over Jordan? Who? Jericho. So they're sitting right there. So we know from reading in Joshua that everything that goes on now with Israel is visibly seen by the people of Jericho. Because what's going to happen, that we'll talk about in our second point tonight, and everything that's happened prior comes into the heart of the people at Jericho, and their hearts, the Bible says, melt because of everything that's happened. So again, we see God working at both ends of the line. Okay, we see God working today. We saw working on Cornelius and on Peter. Now we see him working in the children of Israel, getting them to the land of Canaan. Are those the outlines for tonight? Do we just now get them? Okay, why don't we go ahead and pass those out? While you do, I'm going to give you an announcement, all right? So you're in Numbers chapter 30. Don't forget, next Sunday is Teacher Appreciation Day, and there are cards to invite teachers that you know. You can take them at the information center today, tonight when you leave, all right? So if you know any teachers and you'd like to have them come, we'd like to honor them. And in fact, if you can find out as many concrete visitors that are coming, that will help us to prepare to make sure that we have enough gifts for them. And we want to say thank you in a really good way and appreciate them for what they do, okay? So we have Teacher Appreciation Day is on this next Sunday. Couples Retreat is this Friday. I want to encourage you to remember those times. We'll start Friday night. And then there's some day in May for moms or something. I don't remember exactly what it is. I don't remember what it's called. But the Saturday prior is a ladies' mother-daughter-friend luncheon that starts at 12 o'clock. And so I think most of you probably got the invitation for that, so you can put that down on your calendar, and you can make your plans. Please sign up as soon as you possibly can. I know I just say that out into the wind because people really don't do that, but just sign up as quickly as you can. And then in June, don't forget, we have our Men and Boys Camp Out that's coming up, and a lot of good things coming over the summer. So everybody have an outline now? Everybody okay now? You have an outline. For some of you are like, oh, finally. I remember years ago, I was like, I don't want to do an outline. I'm not going to do it. It was hard for me. And now we've done it for so long, you guys are like, we want an outline. We want an outline. You're going to throw a mutiny on me. So anyway, let's look at this. We're going to look at three chapters, three principles, and several verses together, all right? Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Father, thank you for the word of God. And as Moses said here, this is all that the Lord has commanded. And Lord, you've given us the word of God so that we can look into it. And as we rightly divide it by the spirit of grace and truth and wisdom, Lord, I believe that you give us specific truths that we can learn. Now, God, it's our fault if we don't look into the Word of God and we don't diligently stay there long enough in order to get it. But I believe that only those things that are secret are of the Lord, those things which you've revealed to us are for us to do. And so I pray that tonight you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I pray at the same time that your Holy Spirit would help our hearts to be open and speak to us specifically concerning matters of our heart. I yield myself to you and I ask that you please help me to be empty, but Lord, of anything self-sufficient or vain. I cannot do this without your help. I need you to please fill me then with your spirit and preach through me your message for us, your church. I pray that you'd help us as we study the word of God now in Jesus' name. Amen. For 40 years, Israel's been moving from place to place. You could call them, for lack of a better term, a nomadic people. They were travelers. They were travelers around before they went into Canaan, even once they got into Canaan. Soon they would enter and conquer the land and establish their own nation. And for this responsibility, they had to be prepared. You don't just jump into becoming a nation without being prepared. Even God apparently knows that. For Israel to become a holy nation to the glory of God, they had to accept and apply basic principles that Moses here is communicating to them. And these principles, by the way, still work in societies today and in churches today and in homes today, like we learned in Deuteronomy 6 in our Sunday school class today. Romans 15 and verse 4 says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." So everything that we learn aforetime, by the way, all of this is aforetime. So we can't say, well, you know, I'm just a New Testament Christian, the Old Testament is irrelevant to me. Not so. Everything was written for my learning so that by patience and comfort of scriptures, I might have hope. Now you can take just that verse and just what we've read here and say, okay, What's God preparing me for? Do you understand that he's always preparing us? He's preparing us to accept more grace for the trial that's coming tomorrow. He's preparing us for death. He's preparing us for heaven. He's preparing us to witness to someone. He's preparing us for the will of God and for us to inherit all that God has for us. He's got to prepare us along the way. Now, for the most part, none of us enjoy the preparation process of life. Nobody does. We don't want to have to do the homework. We just want to take the test and pass it. We don't want to have to do the projects. We just want to get the credit for going to school. We don't want to have to do the academy or the training or get the degree. We just want to get the job and make the money. Sound familiar? Our society, by and large today, is being flooded with millennials who want their own office, the big salary, and they don't want to have to do anything to get it. And this is the process. And before we judge anybody, we're the same thing. We want our meals faster. We want them better flavored. We don't want to have to go through the preparation necessary in order to have all that we should have with it. And so we want to have the victory without going through the training valuable for the fight. Now, I'm sure as I'm standing here that when Israel's children, these that Moses are addressing, were told by God that they're going to go in and they're going to capture this land and God's going to give us all of their land and God's going to win every fight. I'm sure in their mind they thought, well, this is going to be easy. We don't have to do nothing. All we got to do is walk over the Jordan, sit down on a bench, and watch God give us all this. Little did they know that God does what he does, but he expects us to do what he expects us to do. God says, now here, I'm going to show you this. And it's going to be in this one big long testament I call the Old Testament. And I want you to see the importance of preparation and the importance of a lack of preparation. It's the bigger story. Yet throughout the sands of time, God has always prepared his people for the journey or for the test. Mark it, Noah prepared the ark for 120 years. God didn't have to take that long. We could say, well, it took 120 years to build. I doubt that very seriously. Okay? Well, it took God that long to round up all the animals. Do you know who God really is? It didn't take him that long. Why the 120 years? Well, he was preparing Noah, and he was preparing the people and showing mercy and grace, and nobody wanted to listen to the preacher of righteousness. God prepared Noah for 120 years in the preparing of the ark. God prepared Abraham. He was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. How? Just by leaving Haran. Just by saying, okay, God, I'm willing to follow you in the middle of nowhere to a place that I can't possibly imagine because this is the only place I've ever been. And okay, I'm going to do that so that he could say, Lord, if you want my son, I'll kill him. He was preparing him all along the way. Joseph was prepared to rule Egypt in a prison cell. Moses was prepared on the backside of a mountain for 40 years before he could lead God's people across the wilderness. My point is, preparation is purposeful. It's required before we can have any kind of success in our Christian life. God says, I want to prepare my people. If you're going to be a holy nation for the glory of God, then there's some things that you need to accomplish in your life. Now take your outline, because in these next few chapters, we find God teaching his people along three specific lines. A promise, the importance of a promise, the importance of obedience, and the importance of loyalty, okay? Promise, or making promises and vows, obedience and loyalty. First of all, let's look at this matter of a promise in point number one, and that is the sanctity of words. The sanctity of words. In the first two verses, God says, okay, here's the deal. If a man vows a vow, he's doing it as unto the Lord. If he swears an oath and binds his soul with a bond, he's doing it unto the Lord. And because of that, he's not going to break it. A promise is a promise. It's a surety. I'm promising that I'm going to do this. Now, in Leviticus, Moses already touched on the subject of vows in terms of dedicating people and possessions to the Lord. But here, he deals with personal vows and how they are affected by relationships. In your notes, I think you have this. A vow is said to be a promise to do a certain thing for the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever vowed a vow unto God? Well, if you married, you did. If you married, you made a vow to God that you were going to love this woman and this man till death do you part. That's a vow. Now, the oath, on the other hand, is a promise not to do a certain thing. I'm giving you my oath that I will not remove this landmark that your fathers put down between us. I'm making an oath with you that I will not. So there's a difference, and God says, I want you to know the difference, but I want you to know that whatever you promise, whether it be a vow to do or an oath not to do, when you make that promise, you are bound in heaven by that promise. Okay? So, according to God, any man who made a vow or took an oath had to keep his word, because what he said was unto the Lord. Now, that just makes me stop and reminds me of a message Brother Sexton taught, 14 years ago, about the fact that my words are going to judge me when I get to heaven. Every word that you and I speak are going to be played back before the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'm going to have to give an account for those words. And so are you. We're justified or condemned by our own words. And God says, look, don't speak idly in front of me. And by the way, he's always in front of me. He's always here. So everything I say is supposed to be as unto the Lord. Now, when people then forget, why is this so important? Because when people forget that God hears what they say, what are they tempted to do? Lie. They're tempted to devalue what they're actually saying. Well, I can say whatever I want if I'm not going to be held accountable for it. If it's under the Lord, however, it's going to come back up. They're tempted to deceive. And lies do what? They cause the fabric of society to rip apart. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely watch it, required of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Specifically, Proverbs 20:25. It's a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. God says, listen, I want to teach you two principles. Letter A, don't be hasty in making vows. Don't just treat it flippantly, what you're saying or you're vowing or promising to God or to anybody else. Turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we're going to look at several verses here. Don't be hasty in making vows. The Bible says in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. And this is a great statement for anywhere, but especially in the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before whom? Before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. What's he saying? Don't rush into unwise commitments to incur penalties that can be costly. Don't be so hasty in saying, you know, sometimes I fear that teenagers at a teen camp or a youth conference would feel pressured to go before a congregation and to make a vow or to say that they have been called by God to go into full-time ministry, or they're making a vow to be surrendered to the will of God, or they're making a vow to stay pure until they're married, they're making a vow to marry only Christians, they're making a vow to God that what they're going to do with their life is be totally surrendered because of peer pressure. They're hasty in their words because everyone else is doing it. They want acceptance. By the way, we all do. But God said, don't be hasty in doing that. I'm listening. I'm listening. I don't care whether you mean it or not. God says, if you don't mean it, you probably shouldn't say it in the first place. So don't be hasty in making these promises and oaths. Secondly, keep the ones you've already made. Now look, I love Dr. Goetz used to say, in order to have revival, we don't need to make new decisions. We just need to keep the ones we've already made. We don't need to make new vows or new commitments to God. We just need to say, God, here's an arms list of all the things that I've ever said that I promise will do. I promise from this day forward, I'll tithe. I promise that I'm going to give to missions. I promise that I'm going to be faithful. I promise I'm going to read my Bible every day and pray every day. All of these things, God says, listen, you don't need to give me any new ones. Just keep the ones that you've said already, because I've heard every single one of them. You've said them. If you've said them to anybody, you've said them unto the Lord. Now look, this is not a bashing session, ladies and gentlemen. It's just God saying, if you're going to have success in this land, if you say something, you better mean it. That's good. Truth is good. Commitment is good. Vows are good. Oaths are good. God's saying, I don't want you to not make them. Just know that if you make them, you better make sure that it's what you say. Let your yea be yea. And if it's nay, fine. Leave it as nay. But don't say it if you don't mean it. Don't be hasty in making them. Keep the ones you've already made. Look at Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4. When thou vowest to vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For you have no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel or messenger that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? See, the fact is, if I say, God, I'm promising that I'm going to give this much money to missions above and beyond my tithe, and I don't do that, guess what? God's going to get it anyway. Why? Because you promised. If I say, Lord, I'm going to tithe because it's right and the tithe belongs to you, and I don't want to be a thief, and I hold that back, guess what? God's going to do it, and he's going to get it anyway. He always gets his. Somebody help me, please. That's the truth. The reality is God cares about what's his, and he cares about what you say, and so I shouldn't be rash or hasty with my promises. Now, to make a promise then is to obligate oneself to the Lord, whether people realize this or not. Here's the importance of it. The foundations of society today are eroding because of unkept promises. Let's just start with the home. Should we do that? We could start with a home, and probably every single individual in this room has been touched by or involved in this horrid thing called divorce. Okay? What is that? It's unkept promises. Now look, if you're here and you've been through a divorce, God bless you, okay? The grace of God is sufficient for everything, amen, all right? This is not about someone being any better than others. It's just the matter of the truth which has fallen. Unkept promises erode the foundations of truth. God says, so I want you to be very careful in this matter. If you promise, it's a promise to keep, all right? And by the way, if you're remarried, keep your promise. Keep it now unto evermore, because God's listening. Now, that being the case, let's just go a little farther. What about political promises? What about promises from employers? I mean, the fact of the matter is, we have a litany of people in communities all over the country who never keep their promises. It's not that big of a deal. Yeah, well, you know, that's just what a promise is for, it's something that I didn't account for this, so I can't make new on it. By the way, if you're a parent and you make a promise, do your kid a favor and keep it. Don't promise them if you're not going to fulfill it. My son, Braden, we have a basketball goal in our backyard, and several weeks ago, he loves basketball. He loves it. I mean, he just loves it, Mike. And he's shooting around, and he's actually, for a 5-year-old kid, he's pretty good. And he's shooting. He tries to shoot farther and farther and farther. Brother Dave, I said, if you make it from there, I'll give you a dollar. So he turned around and boom, he was like, bam. I was like, I got to give him a dollar. I'm like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Well, he goes a little bit farther out and over by our gate, Austin, you know where that, over by our gate. He was back over in that area. He was going to shoot toward the basketball goal. And I said, you make that, I'll give you 10 bucks. He goes, boom, and I was like, honey, you got any money? And you know what he's done since then? You know you owe me 11 bucks. Every day, you know you owe me 11 bucks. I know I love you. Well, when are you going to get my money? I know I owe you 11 bucks, okay? You're going to get it. And then my wife tries to come to my rescue. Well, you know, Dad bought all your food and clothes. I'm like, yeah! That's way more than 11 bucks. He comes back and he sees me. I would do well by him to keep my promise of giving him his 11 bucks. We expect the Lord to keep his promises, do we not? Do we not expect him to keep his promises? Do you believe God keeps his promises? We can expect that, and God says, so I expect it of you. You're my kids. You're children of the light. Don't walk in darkness. Because the darkness in John chapter 3 is for people that don't want anything to be known. Don't want it to be seen. That's deceit. God says, hey, you expect me to keep mine. I'm expecting you to keep yours. This was important to God because he knows the value of truth in society. And I want you to see it for yourself. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. I quoted this verse to somebody today. I don't remember who it was. Isaiah 59 and verse 13. Now, for the sake of the Bible study, remember who we're talking about, children pre-Canaan. Okay? They're on the outside of Jordan. They're not in there yet. Okay? In Isaiah, we're talking about the children of Israel post-Canaan. They've already been there. Right? Here's what God says by way of a prophet, Isaiah, in Isaiah 59 and verse 13 to his children with whom we're looking at. This would be what one radio announcer said the rest of the story. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, verse 13, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of what? Falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Now, isn't that interesting? See, what happened? They didn't keep their vows. What happened? The truth wasn't important to them anymore. And that's what a promise is I'm telling you the truth. You can trust me. An element of truth is always trust. And so God says, listen, I want you to see the sanctity of your words. If you're going to have success in this land among all these people who don't know me, make sure that you keep your promises. Make sure that your word is a binding and you'll fulfill them. Secondly, then in the next chapter, go back to Numbers 31 this time, and we're going to look at how he prepares in the victory of faith. Now, in Numbers 31, we find God's edict against the Midianites followed through. He says in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Now remember, look up here. Remember, the Midianites were the ones that Balaam, remember Balaam, the guy that had the donkey speak to him, okay? Balaam told the leader or the king of Baal Peor, he said, hey, I know how to get them. I know what you should do. This is the guy that tried to curse him, but it didn't work, remember? What you need to do is get all these Midianitish women together, and that's when they committed sin before the Lord, and that's when Eleazar came and he thrust through with the sword. And so he's saying, we're going to get them to commit immorality, and then they'll commit idolatry. And so now God's saying, now here's the deal. Midian has to die. I'm going to punish them because of what they did to my people. So verse 4, of every tribe, I want you to take 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel, shall you send to the war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, which makes 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them, to the war. 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, I'm sorry, Phinehas, the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Now, we can assume that Joshua is leading this army, but there's only 1,000 of each, so they don't need all 601,000 people. God says, I want you to take 12 is all you need. Let everybody equally sacrifice, and you're going to go to the war. Look at the next verse. And they warred, verse 7, against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, there he is, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captive, and their little ones. And they took the spoil of all their cattle, and of all their flocks, and of all their goods. And they burned all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil of all the prey, both of men and of beasts. Now, though the people of Israel were wrong in getting entangled with the Midianites at Baal Peor, Midian was wrong in following Balaam's counsel and now trying to destroy Israel. So God says, those who curse Israel, I'm going to curse. That's what they were trying to do. And so God says, the time has come for me to punish Midian. So I want you to look at letter A, the purpose of the battle. The battle would be a dress rehearsal for the battles Israel would have to fight in the land of Canaan after Jordan. But this would be Moses' last battle because he was going to meet his last enemy, death, according to the text. Now, this battle then was part of a holy war that Jehovah had declared against Midian because they led Israel into sin. So God punished Israel for making the choice to engage in idolatry and immorality. But Midian was the chief offender. So God said, for that, I want you to destroy all of them. Now we see here then a pattern for the battles Israel would experience in Canaan. Israel received the instructions from God, and that's what they would always do. Here's what you need to do. Then they were to trust God before them, and then that God would give them the victory. Now again, we can assume Joshua went in and led them, as the Bible says that Phinehas took the ark. So it was a monumental victory from God. Here's why. All the Midianite men were killed, and not one Jewish soldier lost his life. Not one. How do you account for that? God said it. God said, not one of my boys are going to die. 12,000 went in, 12,000 come out. By the way, isn't it interesting? 12 spies went in, 12 spies went out, 10 were bad and 2 were good. This time, 12,000 went in whole, and 12,000 came out whole. I just find it interesting how God's building this. So, in the middle of all this, also we find in the list of names that we read the name Zur. Now, that's important because he's the father of Cosby, who was the woman with whom Zimri had sinned. So the dad of the daughter that Cosby, the Reubenite, came and grabbed her and went into the tent before the tabernacle of the Lord to commit immorality, the father died in this battle. So God says, not only am I going to avenge my nation, I'm going to avenge the very house that brought sin into the camp. It's important to God, this matter of holiness. This is a great picture. By the way, where the Bible says vengeance is mine, belongs to the Lord. Wrath belongs in its place, and that's at the feet of the Lord. So the purpose for the battle. Secondly, there's a problem. What's the problem? Anybody want to tell me? Anybody know? They didn't do all that God said. God said, I want you to slay the Midianites. Well, the Bible says they just killed the men, and they kept the women and the children and all the rest of it for themselves, and God has a problem with that. Look at verse 12. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses. And Eleazar the priest, by the way, Saul's going to do the same thing later with Samuel. And unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan, near what city? Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet with them about the camp. And Moses was happy. That's not a word that I would, wroth is not a, that's not a good word. Wroth with the officers of the host, which would be roughly about 132 of them, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. Moses said to them, have you saved all the women alive? Now, can somebody tell me just a common sense after what we just said? Why would it bother Moses that the women are still alive? Bang! They were the ones that caused Israel to sin to begin with. So Moses is saying, What are you doing? You're inviting the very evil that tricked you in the begin with back into your house. You're keeping them for themselves. God says, I'm sorry. Behold, these caused, verse 16, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath not man that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women and children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now, in disobedience to God's commands, the soldiers didn't exterminate all the Midianites, and it angered Moses because of the sin that almost destroyed Israel. So I can appreciate his passion against the sin. As a leader of people, as a shepherd of people, I can appreciate the fact that Moses said, you haven't made the wisest choice. You're inviting sin into your homes. You're bringing this around, and it's going to affect you, and it's going to affect your children. Okay? By the way, I could probably take the next 20 minutes and talk about the entertainment that we allow around our children in our home, that it's the same thing. We could talk about the friendly influence or the ungodly influence that our children are around at times. And what we're doing is, well, God, we won the victory at Calvary, but you're allowing the enemy back in the back gate. Okay? Partial obedience, you could write this down, is not obedience. If we expect God to keep his promises, he expects us to keep our promises. If we expect full obedience out of our children, God expects full obedience out of his children. You see, that's where parents disconnect. Well, I want them to comply, but am I complying? See, the principle is in the battle. The battle is for obedience. The battle is, am I doing what God wants me to do? Partial obedience is not obedience. Watch this. Partial surrender is not surrender. By definition. I can't, and here's the sad part. We sang this morning for our invitation. I surrender all, but in reality, most of us are saying I surrender some. Well, that's not surrender. No one's ever raised a white flag and said, well, I'm just surrendering this portion of the battle. The rest we're still going to fight. No. After Nagasaki and Hiroshima, the Emperor of Japan got on an aircraft carrier and he signed a total surrender. Because partial surrender is not surrender at all. Just like partial obedience is not full obedience. You see, they defeated the army but selfishly kept back what they deemed necessary for themselves. God says, I have a problem. So, let her see, we got to fix it, the purification from the battle. He says, here's what we got to do. You're going to have to go in, and every woman that's not lined with man, you're going to have to kill them, and you're going to have to destroy them, and then what you get to do is the rest that are left, now you're going to have to make them servants. Now you get to take them, and you get to take the spoil, but you're going to have to purge yourself. And by the way, because you've been in the battle, you're going to have to take a week and stay out outside the camp because you're unclean. We got to clean all this mess up now. All of you guys are going to have to be involved in this. And now we're going to have to delay, but we're going to do, watch, whatever it takes to make sure that we can still go forward and have success. So though you, by your own actions, now you've forced yourselves to have to do some more things, and now you've got to take the responsibility, and now you got to stay at the camp. You're not going to be able to come to the tabernacle. You're not going to be able to worship God at the tabernacle because of what you've done. But once you do this and do whatever's necessary to make this right, then you're allowed to come in back in the camp. So they had to be purified. The purification from the battle was from their wrong choices. Wrongs have to be righted. Wrongs have to be righted. Let's say that together. Ready? Wrongs have to be righted. Moses gives them instructions to make this right with God. All the males have to die regardless of the age. All the males. All the women who are not virgins have to die. The remaining women could be taken to be servants. You have to purify yourself because of the touching of dead bodies. The spoils of animals, people, and riches then were to be divided three ways. Excuse me. The 12,000 that went out and the army, they get a third. The people in the camp that didn't go out, they get a third, and the Lord gets a third. Okay? You thought the tithe was bad? This is 33%. Hello. Okay? I just felt like Dr. R when I said that. All right. Now here's the deal. The purification from the battle. So he gives them the instructions to purify themselves. Now, the great part about the story, at least to me, is the heart of every leader after Moses gets on them for disobeying God. And it's found in the fourth point here, letter D, and that is the proper heart after the battle. And I want you to see this for yourself in verse 48. The Bible says, and the officers, which were over thousands of the host, and the captains of thousands, and the captains of hundreds, they came unto Moses. So this is the leadership. And they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war, which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. So they've taken account, no one's died. We have, therefore, brought an oblation for the Lord. Underline that phrase and put somewhere in your Bible, free will offering. We brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten of jewels, of gold, chains, and bracelets, rings, earrings, and tablets. And that's not an iPad, that's a tablet. To make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. Now, be very careful that you don't think, well, they're buying their religion, they're buying their salvation. Back in what we have talked about, atonement money has nothing to do with salvation, okay? It has to do with commitment and sanctification. It's saying, This is what we are giving back to the Lord, and it was labeled in the tabernacle as atonement money, but they're not buying their salvation, so don't get confused with that, all right? Now, verse 51, and Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of them, even all wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offering that they offered up to the Lord of the captains of the thousands and of the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man of himself. And Moses and Eleazar, the priests, took the gold of the captains of thousands and hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. You say, now, is that big of a deal? Well, no, not if you don't stop and think about what they're doing and why they're doing it. After all is said and done, the captains of the army come to Moses with this free will offering. They tell me that all of this added up to 400 pounds of gold. Okay? The reason this doesn't stick out unless you do this calculation. The reason it stuck out to me is because in today's vernacular, that is $6,100,800 worth of gold. That's quite an offering. What were they saying? Well, they brought a special gift for the sanctuary of God out of the spoils of themselves that they had received. Listen, it's one thing to bring offerings to God because it's our duty. They had already done that. They had already said, here's the tithe of the Lord. The tithe of this one apparently is 33%. I'm bringing all of this. Can you imagine? Now, wait, watch this. What they have left over, they've given $6 million worth. Okay? How much was it all worth to begin with? Okay? So they've said, we're already bringing this because this is the Lord's, but because we are so grateful that not a man has been lost, and God has given us the great victory and great faith. It's one thing to give out of duty. It's another thing to give out of a grateful heart. Completely different principle. God gave me the victory by faith. And so I'm going to come and give it to you, God, because I love you and I appreciate what you've done for us. Realizing that their lives have been spared, the 12,000 soldiers wanted to give an extra in thanksgiving to the Lord. Now let me just remind you. Our lives have been spared by faith. God's given us the victory by faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith in Christ. Our lives have been spared, and God has freely given to us. Let me ask you a question. What does he get in return? You see, gratitude is the foundation for spiritual growth. We go wrong when we decide when we get to pick and choose what we give and how we give it. We actually think that we're doing God a favor just by giving the tithe. No, that's our duty. We're thieves if we don't. Somebody say amen, please. We're thieves. If I don't tithe, I'm a thief, according to the Bible. So that is a given. If I want to be blessed, I better do what's my duty. It's expected. Watch. Greg, I don't get rewards for doing my duty. According to the Bible, in every parable of the servants, I don't get blessed or get rewards because I do my duty. I get rewards based on what I do beyond my duty. I'm expected out of duty. God says, what I want to do is see how much you love me. Remember what the Bible says? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God says, hey, I died for you. I've saved you. I'm preparing you for life, and every victory that I give you, I don't want you to withhold glory. It belongs to me. I don't want you to withhold love. I don't want you to withhold obedience. I want you to realize the importance of the victory that you just had by faith is so that I can be glorified, so that you can be furthered, and I'll give you greater success. The importance of the victory by faith is not just the fact that you won. It's so that God gets the glory and you're prepared for the next battle. This is a pattern now, and Israel's going to have to go through more patterns like this, and they're going to have to be reminded. And the problem with them is the same with us, is they just forget. They forget the cost. They forget the value. They forget the importance of the preparation. God says, well, I don't want you to forever forget it. I'm going to put it down in black and white for you. We see the importance, the sanctity of words, the victory of faith. Thirdly, and we're done, we see the loyalty of people to each other. Now, Numbers 32, and this is a passage that I'm sure is familiar to many of you as well, if you're a student of the Bible. Numbers 32:1, the Bible says, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a great multitude of cattle, and when they saw that the land of Jazer, that's where they were, the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrod, Heshbon, Elealeh, and Sheban, and Nebo, and beyond. Even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is the land for cattle. And guess what? We just happen to have cattle. Thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over the Jordan. How many have ever read that passage of Scripture? You know the story. Children of Gad and Reuben, half tribe of Manasseh, say, hey, where we're at is great for cattle. We got a lot of cattle. Why don't, if we really have found grace in your sight, just let us stay here, all right? Now, a successful community or nation depends not only on keeping our word, not only on trusting God for the victory, it also depends on the loyalty of the people one to another. A word that we could describe that would be patriotism. Patriotism perhaps would best describe the attitude among our forefathers. As long, listen carefully to all you Fox News Channel lovers, as long as we don't turn the love of country into idolatry. I fear that some good-meaning Christians have become more patriot than they have Christian. They've made it an idol, okay? This trust in personal promise, faith in victory, and loyalty is displayed all in one chapter. And it's right here in chapter 32, based on this, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh saying, hey, we like it right here. What's the big deal? Let's just stay right here. First of all, let's just see a personal but bold request. Can you imagine? God says, here's all these people. We're going to go over, and we're going to take this land. And you have the guts to go to Moses, who's already smote the rock twice. He's probably not in all that good of a mood after this battle. And he says, hey, if it's all right with you, we'll just like to stay here. Well, that just seems a lot easier. And Moses didn't like that at all. In fact, the Bible tells us not only was it a personal and bold request, secondly, Moses gave a principled but brazen response. Verse 6, and Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and ye shall sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Man, they are getting raked over the coals. Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Ouch! For when they went up under the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given to them. Verse 10, and the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt for 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear. Verse 12, save Caleb. Verse 13, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel and made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So now he's going back, and he's basically reading them the riot act over the same decision. Watch this. And behold, verse 14, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. It's all going to be all your fault. My soul. It's like Moses just barfed all over them, and they're just like, "Whoa!" You know what I mean? Moses assumed that these people were deserting the cause. That's what he assumed. Now, the problem is that's not true. We see secondly, or thirdly, then, a patriotic but blind recourse. Verses 16 through 19, I can just see it in a very diplomatic way. They were going, okay, I probably should have explained this before. Either Moses interrupted them when they were going to explain this, or they were just dumb enough not to explain it to begin with. They said, no, you don't understand. And I'll paraphrase the next four verses for you. We know that we're supposed to go over with you. So what we're asking you to allow us to do is, will you let us build houses and cattle stalls here? And then we're going to take all of the people of war. We're going to leave our little ones and our wives here with the cattle. We're going to go over with you. And we're going to go over strong. We're going to fight with you, Moses, because it's right. We're not going to sit over here and watch you go through the battle alone. We're going to be loyal. And we'll go as far as you tell us to go. We'll fight whomever you want us to fight. We'll do all that you tell us to do. And then when you tell us it's all done, then we'll come back. Man, wouldn't it have been better for them to say that up front? Hey, we got a deal for you, Moses. Now, before you react, we're just letting you know, we want to go fight with you, but if it's all, it would have been better. Moses probably had an aneurysm right there because they were like, you're causing the fear of God, the anger of God to come back. No doubt Reuben and Gad weren't too happy about being called a bunch of sinners. Verse 14, you're a brood of sinners. Okay, we made a mistake. He's going to have a coronary right in front of us. They charged him as guilty for espionage before proven innocent. So they carefully explained what they meant. So letter D, they come up with a practical but biblical regard to the whole problem. Okay, they say, okay, here's what we're going to do. Moses says, fine. Moses repeats the very words back to them and says, now, watch this. The very first point was the sanctity of words. Based on what you have said, I'm going to take your word for it. Pretty good. Moses was just talking about the vow, and it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Am I right? I'm teaching you the sanctity of words, the importance of your vow and an oath. So if you're vowing, then I want you to know I'm expecting you to keep your vow. And you're expecting God to keep his promise, and you're expecting, watch this, to be able to come back to this place by faith, because God is going to give you the victory. You're saying, when you send your 42,000 troops, that's how many they had, when you send 42,000 troops over with us, you're believing that you're actually going to be able to come back here, the victory of faith. And you're going to fulfill your promise because you're loyal to the cause. You're loyal to what God has told us we're supposed to be doing. So he repeats the promise and he adds a word of warning. The Bible says in verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. Remember, vows are said unto the Lord. And he says, because of that, if you do this, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, in an unfair and a non-contextual way, that verse has been said even in evangelical circles to intimidate people and to try to rule over them. But the truth of the matter is, the context is this. If you promise and you fail to deliver, be sure that that sin is going to be known. It's going to be known that the reason that this is happening is because you broke your promise, because you lied. The truth was not important to you, and you have gone back. The original intent is that their sin would be a failure to keep their vow and unwillingness to assist their brothers and sisters in the task that God called them. So Moses then wouldn't be alive when the nation crossed over the river. So what he does in the next verses is he says, okay, Joshua and Phinehas, I want you to come, and I want you to listen to this, and they're going to bear the record, because Moses knows he's not going to be in there when they go over. So he says, now, you've heard them. Now, you hold them to it. You're going to be on that side. I'm going to go to be with Jesus. You're going to be on that side. Now, you hold them to it. You make sure that they fulfilled their vow. You make sure that their victory is a victory of faith. You make sure that they're going to be loyal to the people of God. Now, Joshua and Phinehas serve as witnesses to the agreement, and they would hold them responsible to see to it that the tribes were accountable for their promise. Let me ask you a question. Who holds you accountable? Who holds you accountable for your promises? Well, God does. But maybe some other people should help you in that accountability. maybe God expects the body of Christ to be accountable one to another. Maybe God expects God's people to be loyal to the cause of Christ. Maybe God expects, let me just drop the word maybe, God expects God's people to be loyal to the cause of Christ. He expects brothers and sisters to be loyal one to another. He expects that God's people would be accountable one to another. Much like a church, the people of Israel would be constituted of different personalities and responsibilities. But in order to have great success, they must not take lightly their promises and their commitments. They would have to go into every battle by faith with the intent of honoring God and complete obedience. And in the midst of the war, remain loyal to the cause. Now, church loyalty is an emphasis on the local church and its commitment. All right? A commitment in tithing is how we are loyal to the cause. A commitment to church attendance in all the meetings. A commitment to baptism and the importance of that as way of by way of membership. A commitment to volunteering and serving in the work of the church. All of that is loyalty, brothers and sisters. It's loyalty to the cause. If it's not, why are we sitting here? If there's not something greater, if David's phrase, "Is there not a cause," is not true for the church, why do we waste our time? Why do we open the Bible? God says, "Everything that I have written, I've written for your learning, because it was aforetime, so that you might be through patience and hope, you might be able to make it through all this. That you'll be able to see what they couldn't do without the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, you can by the Spirit of God and through Jesus Christ." God says, what I'm looking for is a successful body of assembled people who will say, "I'm not going to sit on the sidelines while you guys go and fight the battle. I'm going to fight the battle. I'm going in with you. I'm going to come out with you. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be loyal. I'm going to show my vow. I'm going to fight by faith. And you're not in it alone." Do you know what? Every individual in here, parent, single, married, it doesn't matter. Every one of us need to know this. You're not in it alone. You're not in it alone. There is so much courage found in the individual that says, "I've got your back. I'm going with you. You're not going to be the only one giving faithfully. You're not going to be the only one at church tomorrow night. You're not the only one that's going soul winning. You're not the only one that's going to serve. I'm with you because there's a cause." Now, God's not given the church a mandate for holy war. You understand that? The only sword that we have is not the one we bury in the back of a brother or sister in Christ. The only weapon we've been given is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It is the sword of the Spirit of God, and it is used to advance the kingdom of God, and that alone. It's not to be used to slay one another. It's not to be used to justify my partial obedience. It's not to be used to justify my lack of integrity and breaking a promise. It's supposed to be used to win people to Christ. The advancement of the kingdom and the success of the kingdom of God rests with the people of God. Remember this. The Bible says that Israel limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. You see what happens after Joshua dies off and all those that would outlive Joshua, all the elders would die off, is they fracture. They forget God, and then they fracture. And do you know what happens to a society like that? It gets consumed. Midianites would come in, the Amorites would come in, the Babylonians would come in, the Greeks would come in, the Assyrians would come in, the Persians would come in, you name it. Why? Because they didn't keep their vows? Because they weren't taking the victory by faith? Because they weren't loyal to the people of God? We don't have a mandate to go engage in holy war, but we do have a mandate to go forward. And so my question to you tonight is, are you loyal to the cause of Christ? Now, I understand this is the Sunday night crowd, but you may not be here next Sunday night. Because between now and Saturday, something's going to happen in your life. That's why Sundays, Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, our preparation. It's for the conquest. Let me ask you this. What battle do you need to fight and win this week? Is it a battle on bitterness? Is it a battle of insecurity? Is it a battle of anxiety? Is it a battle of anger? Is it a battle of commitment? What's the battle? You're going to need to fight it, but you're not going to be able to win if you don't prepare. That's what these services are for, preparation. It's all a matter of preparation, because there's a next hill to take, and there's a next valley to go through, and there's a next ocean to cross. There's all of these things between now and the day we go to be a glory that God says, look, I want to prepare you. I want to prepare you for tomorrow, and I want you to be successful. How many would say, Pastor, I would love to be successful in the Lord's way. I would love that. Well, then we've got to take time to prepare, and that's what nights like this are for. Father, we sure love you, and we thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the elongated story of 39 books, Lord, that we comprise as the Old Testament. And Lord, the people of Israel were real people. Lord, may we not ever think there were some virtual reality and some figment of somebody's imagination engineered on paper. God, they're real people in a society that we know not of. And yet, Lord, those people went through some of the very same things that we have gone through, because there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And yet, Lord, we've learned through all of it, even tonight, that you are faithful. You won't suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. Lord, I pray that tonight wrongs would be righted. I pray that vows and oaths would be kept, that our promises and commitments to you would be kept. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be loyal to the cause and loyal one to another. And Lord, the tribe of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Lord, they did exactly what they said that they would do. They went in, they fought, and they came home with clear consciences. May we do the same this week. May we leave here committed to the cause of Christ. And as we assemble at the appointed hours, I pray that you would help us to have a clear conscience that we have done all to uphold our brothers and sisters and to further the gospel of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your help. I pray you'd help us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand together.